Do you remember growing up and your parents gave you these rules and you didn't always know exactly what the rules were for? I didn't understand the full significance, at least not until you were older. So let me give you an example that my wife shared with me. We were talking about this message this morning and an example that she shared about her childhood. She remembers being told not to sing at the table. Now, she was not on the same page as her parents when she was told that. She thought there was actually something bad sounding in when you sang at the table. There was something, I don't know if it affected your voice, or there's something that made you sing badly if you sang at the table. That was why she thought you shouldn't sing at the table. She didn't know that her parents were teaching her about politeness. It's not polite to sing at the table. We break that all the time at our house. But that's what that rule was for. Now, my wife's not the only person who learned rules about politeness without understanding what politeness was really about. I don't know if you've also watched any British shows or movies that are set just in a time period a little earlier than today. It's incredible to listen to those actors and actresses say things in such a polite way and at the same time be extremely hateful. I mean, the way sometimes they tell somebody that they want to kill them, you almost think you'd like your children to talk that way. Because they say it so nicely. It's so polite. And yet, it's covering this hateful speech. It's as though they have no idea why you're supposed to be polite. Politeness really is about being considerate of others. And yet, in these shows, you hear the prim and proper talk, and they're saying terrible things. They totally miss what the point of that rule was. Rules have points to them. Being polite has a point to it. And so it's important for us to understand why a rule is given if we actually want to carry out that rule. If we actually want to do what we're being told to do. And that's how true righteousness works. See, some people are really good at knowing the different rules that are in the Bible. And they work really hard at putting those rules into practice, but they don't understand where those rules are supposed to be coming from. The obedience of those rules is supposed to be coming from. See, God never intended us to obey simply on the outside. He intended true righteousness, doing what God really wants, is supposed to flow from your heart. And so Jesus, after he explained to his disciples how absolutely important it is for them to live righteous lives, to not be saltless salt or light that doesn't shine, but to be disciples who actually live out the righteousness that they're supposed to live out, he goes on to teach them what true righteousness really is. And he does that from verses 17 of chapter 5 through 48. So we're going to start that section in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. True righteousness is more than just carrying out some commands on the outside. So we need to understand the full significance of God's commands, and Jesus tells us what the law was really pointing to all the time, what it was always intended to point towards. And he explains in this section, he's going to explain some specific rules that God had. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, he's going to explain in this next section what God's law was really pointing to. But before he does that, before he explains those laws, he needs us to understand that he is the authority. He's the one that we should listen to. He's the one who's going to tell us what true righteousness is, and he's the one who has the right to tell us that. And so the first thing we see in verses 17 through 20 is that Jesus is our authority, and he explains true righteousness. That's what we see in these verses. Jesus is our authority. He explains true righteousness. Look at verses 17 to 20. It says there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So when Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets," in verse 17, he's either referring to the fact that there were people who thought that's what he was doing, that he was abolishing the law, or he's realizing what he's about to say is going to come across that way. I think maybe both is true. There were some people thinking that Jesus was abolishing the law in his teaching, and what he was about to say could be misunderstood. You could misunderstand and think that Jesus' mission involved invalidating Old Testament law. And so Jesus wants to be clear, that's not what he's doing. When it says the law or the prophets, that's a way that they used to refer to the Bible, the Old Testament. But notice in verse 18, he just mentions the law. And then in verse 19, he mentions commandments. So he's specifically talking about a particular aspect in the Old Testament. It's the commands in the Old Testament. God taught these commands in the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying, I've not come to invalidate anything that God taught in the Old Testament. That's not my mission. So Matthew has been very clear up to this point about what Jesus' mission is. Jesus is here to fulfill all of the Old Testament. Now, normally when we hear that idea, we think about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and that's true. But it's more than that. Matthew has explained that Jesus really is fulfilling prophecy. But he also shows us that Jesus is actually fulfilling Israel's experience. He's reliving Israel's experience. He's fulfilling what Israel experienced in the Old Testament. So he fulfills stories and prophecies. And now Matthew's showing and Jesus is teaching us that not only that, but he fulfills the laws in the Old Testament. He fulfills everything in the Old Testament. It's all pointing to him. It's all leading to him. Jesus is the goal of the Old Testament. And we can understand, it's very easy for us to think about fulfilling prophecy. Somebody told us what Jesus would be and what he would do, and Jesus is doing that and being that. But then we also see here that Jesus relives what Israel went through. He's called out of Egypt. He passes through the waters. There's on the mount now for the law. So he is living out. He was tempted in the wilderness. He's living out Israel's experience. So he's fulfilling the stories in the Old Testament. But here when it says that he's fulfilling God's commands, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell us what those commands were pointing to. They were pointing to him and to this new situation with him. So Jesus is going to say, and what Jesus is going to say is the final say for what God has said. So that's saying a lot, right? He's the final say what God has said. In verse 21, Jesus, he says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." I'm saying to you. You've heard this said, but I'm telling you. And what he's pointing to when he says, "You've heard it said," much of it is just coming straight from the Old Testament. He's not just correcting some bad teaching on the Old Testament. He's actually commenting on the Old Testament. And he wants to be very clear that he's not invalidating the Old Testament, but he's fulfilling it. He's telling us what it was pointing to. It was pointing to something beyond just the Old Testament situation. So we need to keep in mind, what is the Old Testament situation? Well, God made a special agreement with Israel. And in that agreement, God agreed to be their God. They agreed to be his people. He made that agreement at Mount Sinai. And there were stipulations to that agreement, stipulations that taught Israel how they should act with this holy God. And those stipulations were found in the laws that are found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then also throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So that's what Jesus is actually referring to here. Those commands were binding on the people in that agreement. It was binding for their relationship with God. They agreed to be God's people, and so they needed to listen to those stipulations. But those laws, they were pointing to something more than just Israel's relationship to God. Israel's relationship itself was pointing to something even greater. The relationship that we would have through Christ, the relationship that God's people would have through Christ, that's what it was all pointing to. And so that doesn't mean, and Jesus wants to be very clear, just because those laws were pointing to something greater, it doesn't mean you throw out the Old Testament. That's not what he's going to be teaching. those laws taught something about who God is. It taught that God is holy. It also taught something about how we respond to a holy God, how we should live in light of this holy God. And that revelation, those truths, they're still true. And so the principles there, they continue to be authoritative for our lives. But they're not directly our commands. They're the commands that God had and gave to Israel. And that's why now that Christ is here, we don't make sacrifices anymore. Why we can wear pork. Why I can wear a shirt that's polyester and cotton. Because those laws, they had a specific role of pointing to something greater. And now that Jesus is here, he's going to tell us what they were pointing to. And that's the laws that we now listen to. The Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they taught about a new covenant, a new agreement. In that new agreement, the rules and things from the old agreement were no longer in force as laws. They're still in force as revelation. They teach us about God, but they're no longer what tell us what to do directly. Now we listen to the law of Christ. We listen to what Christ says. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's explaining what the Old Testament and the laws specifically, what they have to do with him and what they have to do now that the new covenant has been started. Through Jesus, the new covenant relationship, the new covenant agreement, that's been started. And so now he's teaching us what it means, how we look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament still authoritative for believers, but we need to pay attention to how we look at the Old Testament through Jesus and through his authoritative teaching. That's what he's describing here. So, he says that we shouldn't think that it's ever going to pass away. The Old Testament commands are going to remain as long as creation does, as long as heaven and earth remain. Not even the smallest letter or a dot is going to be invalidated. The smallest letter in Greek was an iota, and he's probably actually referring to the smallest letter in Hebrew. It was a yod. It's just a little mark. And then he mentions this dot. And that was the equivalent of this little mark that would make a difference between certain Hebrew letters. It's the same idea as the difference between a capital F and a capital E, or an O and a Q, or a P and an R. It's just one line that makes those letters different. And Jesus is saying that not a single mark is going to be invalidated. There's a big difference between pain and rain, right? So he's saying not even that one mark, not even one mark is going to be invalidated. All of this is still valid. It's still authoritative. It's authoritative as we understand its interpretation through Jesus. So he says, if any disciple relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same, he says they're still in the kingdom, but they won't be given prominence. They'll be called least in the kingdom. If a follower who's repentant of their sins, they're trusting in Christ, they're following Jesus, if they choose to represent God's righteousness in a way that makes God's authority invalidated or look invalidated, that person's not going to be given prominence. Nobody's going to point to them and say, this person is both teaching and living out what righteousness looks like. That's how they're least in the kingdom. But they're not out of the kingdom. You notice that he says that they'll be least in the kingdom. Or they'll be great in the kingdom. The issue has to do with teaching. Jesus is emphasizing how important it is to understand how these commands relate to us. To not say, well, now that Jesus is here, we don't have to worry about obeying God. If you do that, you're least in the kingdom. Instead, we need to take God's authority seriously. We need to teach it to others so that they understand God's authority is binding forever. And God's authority over us is still binding. As we represent this old covenant teaching, these old covenant commands, as Jesus taught them, if we convey those properly, if we live those out, we'll be living out the true righteousness Jesus is going to go on to talk about. If we do that, we'll be considered great in the kingdom. In other words, people can point to us, Jesus could point to us and say, that's what I'm talking about. That's what it means to have true righteousness. And that's what we want. How we represent Jesus' teaching on true righteousness, that matters. And it really mattered at the time because if you look at verse 20, there was a competing way of looking at these commands. There was a competing way of thinking about what God has taught in the Old Testament. So Jesus mentions these scribes. And those scribes were the professional students of the law. They spent as much time as they could. Not all of them were professional in the sense that they were paid for this. But they spent as much time as they could studying the law, being experts on the law. That was their job. And it used to be, when this role of being a scribe first was around, it was the priests who were the scribes. They were the ones who cared about the law and taught the law. The best example of that is Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra was a priest and he was a scribe. But something happened in Israel's world, in the Israelites' world, that changed everything. The Greeks took over. When the Greeks took over, they had a particular way of trying to make it so nobody had an uprising. They tried to make everybody else Greek. So they went around and they tried to change everyone's culture to be Greek culture. And that's a big problem if you're trying to follow the Old Testament laws. They're telling you can't sacrifice the same way. So that was a big problem. And there were different groups in Israel that responded to that problem in different ways. And it didn't just happen with the Greeks. When the Romans took over, the same problem was there. And so you have different groups in Israel. The Essenes responded by leaving. They just went off into their own little kind of monkish community. The Sadducees and the Herodians, they decided, hey, we need to work with these people. That's how we respond to this. We work with them, work with their power, work with their authority. The Zealots, they were the guys who said, we're not going to take this. We're not going to stand for this. We're going to fight. That was their response. The Pharisees were actually the most commendable. Their response to this crisis was, we need to know what God's word says. And we need to try to live pure lives based on what God's word says. In many ways, the Pharisees, the reason why Jesus seems to have so many confrontations with the Pharisees is because they were the closest to him. So you got to understand, when Jesus mentions the scribes and the Pharisees, he's mentioning the ones who were Israel's best option. They're the ones who are concerned about God's law. They want to do what God's word says. And yet they had a different way of looking at righteousness. They spent all this time studying and understanding and knowing the different rules and trying to work hard to put them in practice, but it wasn't the true righteousness. And so Jesus distinguishes what he's saying from what they're saying. The most commendable people among you, the ones that are working the hardest to try to do these righteous things, it's not enough. It's not the right kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness you just see on the outside. It's not a righteousness that actually comes through the heart. What Jesus is going to present as true righteousness is a righteousness that comes from the heart. And so he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom. And what he means is, you'll never live by God's rule. You'll not experience God's rule even now and then on into the future if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, we should keep in mind that we've been breaking up this sermon, but this is all part of one sermon, and we should look at Matthew 5:6. The righteousness that the disciples are supposed to have is not their own righteousness. It's not what they're producing in themselves. Those who will be satisfied with true righteousness are those people who recognize that they lack it, that they can't achieve it. It's only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who will be satisfied. So it's actually the effects of God's rule that produce this righteousness, and they produce it from our hearts. It's not that you can just work really hard and be righteous. You cannot be good enough for God. You can't just spend your time studying the Bible and say, okay, well, this is what God's word said. I'm going to try really hard to do it. You'll never be successful. You'll never achieve the kind of righteousness that counts. We have to all come to the place where we recognize that we lack this righteousness, that we're in need of this righteousness, that we're sinners. Apart from God, we can't do what we're supposed to be able to do, or what we're supposed to do. Instead, we need to come to God, that he would supply the righteousness that we lack. We come and we say, God, I'm a sinner. I shouldn't be this way. That's turning from your life saying, I don't want to be that way. Trusting in Jesus to save you. So are you depending on Jesus? Are you depending on Jesus to make you righteous? Not the good things that you do. It's not what saves you. But recognize that if you're doing that, what Jesus calls you to do is to follow him. He's saying, turn from what you're living, trust in me and follow me. And that's through the rule that takes place when God's rule comes into your life, he comes into your heart, he changes you. It's it then that you can live out this righteousness. But the first thing to understand is that you can't do it. So have you recognized that? Have you abandoned any attempts to be right with God on your own? And instead you're trusting in God. If you recognize that that's true, that that's your need, do that today. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. It's not this drawn out ritual that you need to do. Just in your heart, you're recognizing, I am not the way I should be. Jesus, help me. That's what you need to do first. Jesus is our authority, though. As his followers, he's going to teach us what true righteousness looks like. And he's going to start that in verses 21 all the way through to verse 48. This is his teaching on true righteousness. So we need to listen to what he has to say. But first, he did need to teach us that he was the authority. He needed to show us that he has a right to tell us what the Old Testament was pointing to. That it fulfills, it's fulfilled in him and through him. So those commands that God taught in the Old Testament, they're still valid. They still reveal truth about God. Even the laws about the diet, you know, that the how you what you ate, the fact that they could not eat pork, that teaches us something about God. And that teaches us something about how we live. Even the idea of not wearing clothing that had two different types of thread, that taught us something about God and about holiness and about purity. And so that's still valid. That revelation is still valid. But it no longer directs us. It no longer is our commands. Now we listen to Christ and his authoritative teaching. So let's listen to that teaching as Jesus goes on to tell us specifically about the Old Testament prohibition of murder. The Old Testament taught that you couldn't murder, but Jesus is saying that it was actually pointed to something more than just not murdering someone. That it was pointing to something in the New Covenant era. The Old Covenant just told us to not to murder. But Jesus says that actually murder comes from your anger. So if you want to avoid murder, you need to avoid anger. And that's what this command is actually pointing to. So verses 21 and 22 tell us to avoid murder by avoiding the anger that causes it. Avoid murder by avoiding the anger that causes it. Look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now sometimes people look at these passages and they think, Jesus is just correcting some bad teaching. But if you look at what he says here in verse 21, this is not referring to just bad teaching from the synagogue. He says that they've heard this, his disciples had heard this, that it was said to those of old. Those of old is a reference to people long ago. The people who first heard this. And what did they hear? You shall not murder. That's just right out of the Bible. That's just right out of the Ten Commandments. We were taught through the Ten Commandments not to murder. And it is right to say murder. I've heard people rail against the Bible saying how inconsistent it is. Because it tells people not to kill, and then it says that it's okay to kill animals, and it's okay to kill in terms of an execution for somebody who has murdered somebody else, and it's just inconsistent. Well, the Bible actually condemns murder. That's a reference to premeditated, intentional killing of a human when you were not when you were not allowed by law to do it. It's a reference to a specific act. Genesis 9:6, we were in Genesis, right? And Genesis 9:6 taught that we're made in God's image. We're made in a special way that sets us apart from the other animal life on this planet. Such that if anyone murders a human, Jesus said, or God said back in Genesis, that that murderer should be punished with a death sentence. They should be killed. So what Jesus is saying here is coming straight from the Bible. When he says that whoever murders will be liable to judgment, he's not tacking on something that he's heard in the synagogue. That's just a good summary of what the Bible said. If you murder, the Bible says you should be condemned, you should be judged, and that's a reference to the legal system. It's not that somebody should just go out, if somebody murders somebody, you go out and kill them. He's saying that, as the Bible taught, there's a legal way that this is to go about. So this is coming straight from the Old Testament teaching that if you murder, you deserve to be punished with death. So this is authoritative teaching from the Old Testament, and Jesus says, but I say to you. You've heard this in the Old Testament, but I say to you. He's fulfilling what the Old Testament was pointing to. Again, he's saying, I'm not invalidating that this is still teaching us about God, but I'm telling you what it's pointing to. It's pointing to something greater. The prohibiting murder was actually pointing to something deeper, something that comes from the heart. It was looking to a time when God's people wouldn't be angry with others. That's where murder comes from. And so, really, Jesus is explaining, these commands of God were pointing forward to something else, for God's true intentions for humanity. It's not just avoiding murder. We need to do something more. And so Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You've heard that murderers should get the death penalty. Well, I'm telling you that those who are angry with their brothers and sisters in Christ deserve the death penalty. And then he reiterates what he's saying with the following when he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever insults his fellow believer deserves to have his day before the judge. He mentions the court. He mentions the judge. He's referring to God. You cannot judge somebody's internal anger. Right? Only God can do that. So this judgment that he's referring to is from God, and that becomes explicit with the last statement. He says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoever insults a fellow believer, they deserve to go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. That is how serious anger is. Now, Jesus is a good teacher. He understood that his audience was coming from different backgrounds. So the first insult that he mentions there in verse 22 comes from the Hebrew or Aramaic world. And then the second one, you fool, comes from the Greek or the Gentile world. So he's just connecting the fact that we should not have anger in our heart. That murder, the saying, do not murder, that was really pointing to something even greater, to where we shouldn't even have anger in our hearts to the point that we insult others or just anger in general. Now, if you have the King James, you'll see that verse 22 reads, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. It adds a little phrase there. Most likely, without a cause comes from a well-meaning scribe who recognize the truth that not all anger is wrong. Because that is true. Jesus was angry. When he went into the temple and made a whip and turned over tables, he wasn't smiling. He was angry. And he was angry for the right cause. He was angry because of what they were doing, how they were misrepresenting his father. And God the Father has a righteous anger. And so that scribe, who I don't think he should have put that in there, but it does point out something that's true. Jesus is not saying that all anger is wrong. He's saying selfish anger deserves the death penalty. Anger that's focused on ourselves, that's what deserves the death penalty. True righteousness that Jesus authoritatively teaches here involves avoiding murder by avoiding anger itself that caused it. But he's going to go on. He's actually going to say more here. In these next few verses, he goes on to give an illustration. We would expect, normally when you give an illustration in a sermon, it relates to the point. Jesus' illustration actually takes us further. He's going to take us further by focusing on reconciliation, focusing on a concern for people who are angry with us. It's not enough just to deal with your anger. You actually need to consider how you're making someone else angry. And so he gives these illustrations in verses 23 through 26. And he's teaching that you should avoid anger by pursuing reconciliation. You avoid murder by avoiding anger. You avoid anger by pursuing reconciliation. So look at verses 23 through 26. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, sorry, Yeah, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So the first example is between two disciples, two Christians. And he's explaining, you notice he doesn't say, remember you have something against your brother. You're at the temple in this illustration, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Two Christians, and you recognize that your fellow Christian is angry with you. And Jesus is using an illustration from his time. See, they were still sacrificing at this time. Jesus hadn't died yet and risen. The temple was still there. They were still making sacrifices. So his disciples were going to worship God at the temple. But you also have to keep in mind, Jesus is preaching here from Galilee. That's pretty far away from where the altar was. The altar's in Jerusalem. Jesus is preaching in Galilee. So understand what he's actually saying. You've taken the time to journey all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem to worship God. And you finally get there. The priest is ready to offer your sacrifice, and you remember your brother or sister in Christ, they have something against you. He says, stop what you're doing, turn around and go back. So for us, if we forget something at home before we're on our way to church, we can turn around and maybe we're a little late, but we'll still get here without time. He's not talking about a short trip. This is a long journey back. Jesus is saying, understand your priorities. It is more important for you to deal with something that is between you and a fellow Christian than to try to worship God when that's there. You need to try to reconcile with your fellow Christian before you worship God. Then he gives a second picture, and this time it's not between two followers. It's now an unbeliever who wants to take a believer to court. And this is now the Gentile context. So in their Gentile world, in the Greek and the Roman world, this is what would happen. The illustration is of a person showing up at your house to take you to court. That's how they did it. They show up, they want to take you. The word there for accuser, it's used for the plaintiff in a lawsuit. Somebody has something against you. You've done something that they're now suing you for. And Jesus is saying, you better work really hard at solving that dispute, solving that disagreement, most likely about money, because of the way he describes this at the end. You need to find a way to come to terms before you reach court, because if you get to the court and you lose the case, they're going to throw you into jail. And in that day, they would throw you into jail until you paid. That's kind of hard to do when you're in jail. That's going to extend how long you're in jail. So Jesus is just pointing out how very important, even in their world, reconciliation was between people. You need to work hard at reconciling before you get to court. Now, you might wonder, again, why is Jesus switched? He was talking about anger, and now he's talking about reconciliation. Why this change? Well, again, if dealing with murder is really about dealing with something deeper, it's dealing with anger, you might realize that dealing with anger actually involves something deeper than just focusing on your anger towards others. If you're going to really focus on anger, it means that not just your anger bothers you, but the fact that you've made somebody else angry, that should bother you. You want to take care of that as well. You need to deal with the anger that others have. True righteousness is not just about dealing with yourself. It's about having a concern for others. It's about wanting to be righteous from the heart. It flows from an internal, true, genuine desire to love others. The Old Testament laid out these instructions for how we relate to a holy God. The law in the Old Testament was explaining that God is holy, and we need to treat him in a holy way. We need to live in a holy way because God is holy. And so true righteousness, though, that it was pointing forward to, it's not simply enough to just avoid murdering someone. When God was teaching us about his holiness and about how we should act in holy ways, Jesus tells us that that's really pointing to an internal true righteousness, a righteousness that comes from the heart, not just that avoids external outward things, but a heart that truly wants to do what's right, that is concerned about anger in us and concerned about anger in others. We care about others. That's where this is coming from. So true righteousness in this section, eventually you get to verse 43, and he's going to say true righteousness is about love. And even in chapter 22, Jesus says that all of the law and the prophets, everything that God commanded, depends on love. All needs to flow from this internal heart of love. So true righteousness, and what he's getting at here, it comes from the heart. It's not just something you do outwardly. Now, as we hear Jesus teaching on this, what do we often do with this kind of teaching? Very often, I hear and I even think sometimes, well, there's a law-grace division, you know. This is the fact I'm saved by grace. So yeah, you know, it's important for this kind of stuff, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because I'm saved by grace, right? So do I mean, I should probably listen to Jesus, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Well, thank you, Mr. Least in the Kingdom. Thank you, Miss Least in the Kingdom. Understand that you are undermining God's authority. You're undermining Christ's authority in presenting things that way. Jesus says this matters for his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. This matters. We should never treat it so flippantly and say it's not a big deal. Remember how Jesus set this up. He says it's absolutely important for Christians to act like Christians. It is ridiculously absurd for salt not to be salty or for light not to shine. So it's ridiculous for disciples not to follow Jesus and act in righteous ways. This is incredibly important. It also recognizes, though, that you know we can't produce this righteousness on our own. We are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But what does that mean? If you're actually hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that means you want to do what Jesus says. You care about this. This is important to you. You want this kind of righteousness. You know you can't do it. Being a Christian means that you're trying because you not that you can save yourself, but because you know this is what you need to be. This is what God wants. You care about it. You're hungering and thirsting and longing for it. You want to be great in the kingdom, not so people will look at you and say how great you are, but because that's what you're here for. We're here to be like God. We're here to love as God loves. And so, this should be a concern. If we look at a message like this, and on the one hand we say, man, you know, I really am angry. I need to try harder. You missed it. If you think this is about trying harder, that's not what this is about. But at the same time, if you think, well, you know, this is all well and good, but it's really not necessary, then you are denying Jesus' authority. Jesus is instructing us in righteousness, a righteousness that God is going to produce in us through his rule, but it is supposed to be reflected in our lives. It's different than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not just about knowing all the rules and trying your best to do them on the outside. It's a righteousness that flows through the heart. It's a righteousness that God produces in your heart through his Spirit. The Spirit that he gives us is what produces this. And Jesus doesn't explain that all here, but that's how this teaching fits with the rest of his teaching. It is vitally important, as Paul and James and Peter are going to say later, that we live out our faith. Now, the other teaching that we have in the Bible about God's grace should not negate this teaching, should not make us feel any less comfortable with our anger. Because Jesus says that it's this anger that deserves hell. That's pretty serious. So God's reign is coming. God's rule is coming. Jesus inaugurated it when he came, but it's going to be consummated. It's going to be completely here. But in the meantime, Jesus is telling us to progressively live out, to more and more live out the kind of righteousness that's going to be true of us someday. While we're here, we need to be working our salvation, working it out, so that we produce the kind of righteousness, not in our own strength, but by His Spirit, we live out the kind of righteousness that will be true one day when we are in glory. So this is progressive. You're not going to be perfect at it, but you do need to strenuously work at doing this, recognizing all the time that it's not what you're producing in yourself. It's what the Spirit of God will produce in you. So let's think about a little bit about how we do that. First of all, we need to take anger seriously. Do people make us angry? Do people make you angry? Have you ever been angry with someone? Pretty sure everybody should be saying yes to that. We deal with anger all the time. Why do we get angry? Well, most of the time, if not all the time, it's because we're focused on ourselves. We're not angry because the same reason Jesus was angry. We're angry because somebody has done something to us. Did they do something wrong to us? Yes. That doesn't excuse anger. The wrong that they do is still wrong, but it is equally wrong for us to be angry at it. Focused on ourselves, focused on our own selfishness. This anger is not righteous. This anger is not right. This anger is what Jesus says deserves hell. We should take it seriously. And if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we're going to want to deal with our anger. We're not going to just say, it's no big deal. We're going to acknowledge that we deserve hell for that kind of anger. And we are more and more thankful and repentant and relying on Jesus because we know it's only because of Jesus that we're saved. But we need to think about it. We need to think about what anger really means. We should think about it the way that one of my children thought about it. We had a run-in, did not agree about something. And I was talking to this child. I said, you really got mad at me, didn't you? And they said, yeah. I said, you know, if what you were thinking about when you were so angry with me, if that would have actually happened, I'd be dead. And I did not expect what happened next. My child just started bawling. I felt about that big. I mean, who wants to make their child cry? Nobody wants to do that. But then I thought, you know, that actually is still good. Because they recognized how bad their anger was. They recognized the truth that they were angry to the point that if they would have actualized that anger, I'd be dead. And they realized that that's not what they want. So they knew it was a problem. We need to recognize just how bad our anger is. How our murderous thoughts, if they were lived out, what they would result in. Who would be dead? And that's not just this flippant thing. That should hit you like a ton of bricks. That should feel like somebody punched you in the stomach. Because that's what our anger is. That's where murder comes from. It comes from that anger. So we need to take anger seriously. We need to realize it's as bad as Jesus says it is. And again, we're not going to be perfect at this, but what this should do more than anything else is drive us to our knees. When we are angry, and we will be angry, we need to recognize how bad it is and repent and say, God, this is not right. I should not be this way. And that's not easy to do, especially in the moment. But this teaching, meditating on this kinds of teaching, that's going to help us respond more and more quickly. But that's not all. See, you could actually focus more and more on your anger and pursuing Christ's likeness and still be falling short of what Jesus calls us to here. He calls us to be concerned about those who are angry with us. And that is hard. It's hard for me. I have a very easy time just tuning people out. So if I made somebody angry, I can just, I don't care. It doesn't bother me. It should bother me. Now, some people just like to be angry. I don't understand what the deal is. You do nothing wrong, and they just like to be angry. You can't let people who enjoy anger dominate your life. But if you've done something that really has caused somebody anger, it should bother you. You should say, that's not the way it should be. I need to deal with that. I need to pursue reconciliation the way that God has for me. We shouldn't enjoy making people angry. I shouldn't enjoy making people angry. And that can be easy to do. If you don't like somebody, do something that just ticks them off, gives you a little bit of joy. That should not be the way that we are. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If you want to do what we're called to do, it means you pursue peace, not anger, not disunity. We need to imitate our Heavenly Father in the way that He pursued reconciliation with us when we were His enemies. They don't have to fix themselves up before we pursue reconciliation. We pursue peace even if they remain jerks. That's the way Jesus calls us to. True righteousness should say, you know, I don't like you, and that's a problem. Much of the time, I think we've maybe gotten this false view of what the New Testament teaches and thinking, well, God just says you have to love the person. He doesn't say you have to like them. That's the Pharisees. That was their version of righteousness. We don't have control over our emotions. That's true. But we should recognize when we don't like people, that's sinful. That's not the way that God created us to be. And we should pursue change through repentance, asking God to change our hearts towards that person. Some people are difficult to be with, to be around. It is not okay for us to just dislike them. Doesn't mean we have to be best buddies. That's a natural reality. But we should pursue good relationships with others. We should not be satisfied with that kind of rubbish that, well, I need to love them, not like them. We should remember what Paul says, so far as it depends on you to pursue it. That means that reconciliation may not happen, but you need to try with all your might. You need to pursue it because you recognize that's what needs to happen. So don't be content with an estranged family member. Don't be content with that. That should not be okay to you. You should want to reach out. You may not be able to solve the situation, but you should not be content with the situation. You should say, I don't want that relationship that way. I want to seek restoration in any way I can. That's really dealing with the heart of the matter. You should not be okay with a bad relationship with a coworker or a neighbor. Maybe this person just doesn't like you, but you should still try to pursue peace, pursue reconciliation with that person because you care about them, not just about yourself, not just about being a perfect person, but you should be concerned about others as well. So Jesus is our authority. He's showed us a picture of this true righteousness, what it means in our lives. True righteousness means avoiding murder by avoiding anger and avoiding anger by pursuing reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we are not perfect people. We are sinners. We are people who are in desperate need of a righteousness that we cannot produce. I pray that we would be those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that recognize we can't produce this on our own, and we're depending on you and desiring it, longing for it, longing to be righteous people, not just so people look at us and say how good we are. We are longing to be what you've called us to be, what your Son has called us to be. Father, I pray that if there is anyone who is not a believer, who is maybe trying to be good enough for you, that they would recognize how empty that pursuit is, that they would know that they can never be good enough, that they would instead repent of that, even repent of the desire to try to be good enough, to not trust in themselves, instead to rely completely on what Jesus did, dying on the cross, rising again for sinners like us, making us right with God. And then I pray that we would follow Him, that we would recognize that Jesus calls us to a life of true righteousness. That His followers, just as salt is to be salty and light is to shine, that we are to be what You made us to be, Your image bearers. Father, give us a sense of what that means for us, especially in terms of this subject of anger, that we would recognize how we fall short of it, that we would desire to change, and that we would not just try to do better in ourselves, but we would pray and plead with You to change our hearts, to make us what we ought to be. You would cause us to see these areas of weakness, and we would be depending on You. So even now as we sing, one final song, Father, I pray that we would be thinking about what your teaching from your Son means for us this week. What does it mean for us today? That we would think very carefully about how we should respond to your word this week. In Jesus' name, amen.